First Thessalonians, we're going to be chapter 2. Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 this evening. So take your Bibles and turn there with me. And if you don't have a Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisles to hand out Bibles to anyone who needs one so that you can follow along in our study. So just raise a hand if you need a Bible and they'll hand you one. It's page 835 in those church Bibles. First Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 2. We started the First Thessalonians last Wednesday night. We had an introduction and we looked at chapter 1. So just for those of you who weren't here, the church at Thessalonica is the name of the city. It's located in modern Greece. Today that city is called Salonika. It's a beautiful city right on the Aegean Sea. And this is the place where Paul planted a church around 51-52 A.D., Acts chapter 17 records that, and it tells us that he only spent 3 weeks there. After he started this church, people got saved, and it was mostly Gentiles, made up also of some Jews who believed in Jesus as a result of Paul's preaching. And after only 3 weeks there, this little church starts, but Paul is hustled out of town because some Jews who don't like the message of Jesus have stirred up a riot in Thessalonica. And so Paul basically is hustled away in the middle of the night, 50 miles to another city called Berea. The same Jews who are upset with him in Thessalonica go the 50 miles to pursue him in Berea. So then after Berea, Paul is moved on to Athens, where he continues his ministry. And so this is his second missionary journey. He founded this church around 51-52 A.D., as I said. And then from Corinth, about a year later, now it's 52-53 A.D., he writes this letter here to the Thessalonians. This is the first of a couple letters. Thus, we have 1 Thessalonians, and then following this is 2 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned last week, this book is divided really into three themes. He's going to talk about how trials will come. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's going to mention how temptations will come. That's chapter 4. And then he ends this whole thing by saying, and by the way, Jesus will come too. And that's the second coming of Christ. And that's primarily what he talks about in chapter 4 and 5. But actually, the reference to the second coming of Christ is at the end of every single chapter. So 5 chapters. And we mentioned last week, you can take a glance yourself now, at the last verse of every single chapter in this letter, there's some reference to the second coming of Christ. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 1. You can just see at verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So that's where we left off. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look here at chapters 2 and 3 tonight. So let's pray first. Lord, we thank you that you would give us your word that we can read and understand and look forward to, particularly your second coming. And as we go through 1 Thessalonians, may our hearts be strengthened and may we look with expectancy and with joy toward your second coming. And we just thank you that you love us and that you've given us your word. So I pray now as we dive into these chapters that you will bear witness with our spirit. You will help us to understand the truth of your word and that you would help us to grow in our faith, Lord. And we just thank you and give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So here in chapter 2, if you'll look with me in verse 1, Paul writes here, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Literally, the Greek means without effect. King James says it was not in vain. He says it wasn't a failure. It was not without effect. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel." Notice it's his gospel, it's God's gospel, it's the good news of the Lord, "in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts." Underline that. We'll come back to that. "Who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." So let's pause there and understand what he's doing here again. You know, Paul from time to time is going to kind of give his credentials. He's going to try to let them know about the legitimacy of his ministry, because wherever Paul went, he had opposition. And because of the opposition that he often sustained, no matter what church he was at, no matter what church he planted, there were some who would lean towards the opposition and then lose confidence in the message that Paul was preaching. So from time to time, and this is one of them, Paul has to say, look, let me just explain to you the legitimacy of my ministry. And to be honest with you, in these first six verses of chapter 2, these are great bullet points for anybody who wants to go in the ministry. Because he's talking here about, these are some of the important things that defined my ministry. And he starts out here at reminding them in verse 2 that we previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi. And in Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 17, when the church at Thessalonica was planted, he had just come from Philippi, and his time in Philippi had been met with severe opposition. He had been beaten, he had been flogged, he had been humiliated, and then he was thrown in prison. Now, as many of you know from the book of Acts, there was a great result to his having been thrown in prison, which is the Philippian jailer gets saved, and many other prisoners do as well, because God brings this wonderful earthquake and the prison gates are opened up, and the Philippian jailer, this Roman soldier, is ready to kill himself. Because in first century Rome, if you were a Roman officer, whatever happened in terms of the people under your watch, you would suffer for. And so here he is, this jailer, and these prisoners are ready to run free because of this earthquake that's opened up the prison gates. And Paul is there and saying, you know, don't kill yourself. Listen. And he preaches the gospel. He's taken into the home of this Philippian jailer, preaches the good news. But as a result of the gospel that he had preached in Philippi, he had been severely flogged, is what the Bible tells us in Acts. He had been severely flogged and imprisoned. By the time then he gets here to Thessalonica, I mean, you have to bear in mind, he's still bearing the marks of the flogging on his back from Philippi. I mean, he hasn't even scabbed over at this point. So he's coming bearing marks of having been whipped and flogged. And you know, the Roman flagellum, I mean, it was leather whips with little pieces of glass and metal. And when they would whip someone, I mean, it would shred their backs, literally. And so here Paul comes into Thessalonica. So one of the things he's saying here, basically, to add a little street cred to his ministry is, listen, you don't go around getting whipped for something that's a lie. Okay? I've endured suffering for this. This is how much I believe in the truth of the gospel. I know this to be true. God is real. God is powerful. God saves. God redeems. I've been beaten for this. I've suffered for this. So please note, you know, people aren't every day just whipped for something that isn't, you know, if it's a lie, you'd be quick to cry uncle. But because he endured the suffering, it's testimony to the fact, which is true about all the martyrs of the first century. You know, people don't die for a lie. So Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, listen, I was whipped. I came to you severely beaten from Philippi. That's how much I believe in what I'm sharing with you. But in summary of verses 1 through 6, Paul's defense of his ministry, and again, these are good little pointers for anybody who wants to go in the ministry in general. He's saying about his ministry, no doctrinal error, no impure motives. He says there, we didn't try to trick you, no deception. He said, no attempt was made to please man, but only God. We didn't use flattery. It wasn't about greed. We weren't trying to get your money. And there was no attempt to get praise from people. That's the summary of what we just read there in verses 1 through 6. And so these are commendable things. And these should be the aspirations of everybody who's in ministry, that there would be no error in doctrine, no impure motives, no deception. And there's just so much of this kind of thing going around, unfortunately, in some circles. No attempt to please man, but only God. No flattery, no greed, no attempt to get praise from people. So it's all for the Lord and for his glory. And so Paul is just wonderful about this. He's like, you know, listen, I'm just the vessel. I'm not here to try to get your money. I'm not using flattery. I'm not in any way trying to, you know, get praise from you. It's all about the Lord. But this is a great word of caution for anyone in the ministry or who wants to go in the ministry. Now, I asked you to make note of verse 4, where he talks about how we are not trying to please men, but God, who God tests our hearts. God tests our hearts. So that's the question. Why does God test our hearts? Paul makes mention of this, and this is a true statement. God does test our hearts. Why? There are three reasons. And for those of you taking notes, you might want to jot these three down, because if you're not presently in a test, you will be. If you're not presently in one, you will be. And one of the reasons God tests our hearts, number one, is to expose what's in my heart. So here's the reference. It's Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. God said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Now, the context, of course, of Deuteronomy 8:2 is when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years on their way from Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years, to Israel, the promised land. But along the way, for 40 years, God is testing them to find out what is in their hearts. Now, it wasn't so that God could learn what was in their hearts. He tests them so that they can learn what is in their hearts. God knows everything. God knows everything in our hearts. There's no mystery to God concerning what's in our heart. God knows our hearts. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes it takes some stressor or some event in life that will expose what's in our hearts. And so the wilderness experience for the Israelites was an opportunity to expose what was in their hearts. And they started grumbling and complaining. Started murmuring against God. And they weren't loyal to him. They were rebellious against him. And so God knew, you're never going to obey my commands. If you aren't thankful for my deliverance of slavery after 400 years, you're not going to be obeying the rest of my commands. So he tests them in the wilderness. An entire generation dies. It's a very tragic story. An entire generation dies off in the wilderness, and only their children, in addition, Joshua and Caleb from the original generation, but only otherwise the children are going to enter in the promised land, because the adults, the parents, failed the test. God tested their heart. What was exposed was their own complaining, critical spirit, ungratefulness toward God, their rebellion in their hearts. And God allowed them the pressure of the wilderness to expose what was in their heart. Listen, anything that's in a vessel will be made manifest when that vessel gets cracked. You have some liquid in a jar, you don't know what it is, crack the jar. What's inside will come out. When you get cracked, all of us are cracked pots from time to time. And when you get cracked, the real you comes out, doesn't it? And there can be little ways that God will test us. Little ways, like traffic. Like the DMV. Demonic motor vehicles. You ever been into that place? Just can't stand going in that place. Little things will test you. Little tiny things will test you. And then the big things. The big things will test you. An illness. A divorce. Death of a loved one. Bankruptcy. All kinds of things will test us. And in those moments, have you ever been startled by what's in your heart? Some situation that comes along and you didn't realize some of the ugly stuff that was in your heart until it got exposed through some test. And sometimes God will allow those tests because he wants us to get rid of what's in our heart that we don't even know until the test reveals it. So sometimes he tests us to expose what's in my heart. Other times he tests us to refine us. This is Psalm 66:10. "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us. like silver. The process of refining precious metal is to heat it up in a cauldron. And then the intensity of the heat causes the impurities to come to the surface so that it could be skimmed off. It's called the dross. And it's only the result of intense heat that refines the precious metal. Because only then, through the intensity of the heat, is the dross removed. So sometimes it's a matter of refining us because God wants to just purify our lives. And he wants to kind of skim off some stuff. And so it's that refining process. Thirdly, it's to mature us. In James 1, verses 2 to 4, it says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops or produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So sometimes tests come just simply to make us stronger and to mature us in our faith. I remember years ago, Terry and I were down visiting in Savannah, Georgia, and they have those beautiful Savannah live oak trees that have that Spanish hanging moss from the branches. We've all seen these trees. And I noticed how twisted the trees were and how they always were leaning in a certain direction. So I asked a guy who was there, like, you know, what's the deal with these trees and the whole Spanish hanging moss? They're beautiful. But I've noticed that they're all twisted and they're leaning in a certain direction. He said, "Oh, yes, sir." He said, "They're leaning towards the Atlantic." I said, why are they leaning towards the Atlantic? He says, "Because the strong winds that come off the ocean buffet against the trees, and the trees have learned to lean against the wind. And they become strengthened because of that." Some of the ancient American sailing vessels were built, the hulls were built out of the live oaks of Savannah, Georgia, because of the strong sturdiness that they had developed because they were always resisting the wind that would come off of the Atlantic. That's the way it is for us. You know, you're going to lean into what buffets you, but it'll make you stronger for it. And the Lord will sometimes use those tests to motivate us into maturity. Well, Paul continues here. Look in verse 7. He says, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother." Circle mother. King James Bible says like a nurse. It's literally like a nursing mother. "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." He's talking about they're not wanting to be a financial burden, so they worked. And he didn't just rely on their offerings because he didn't want them to, this young little church getting started. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And then in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father," circle that word, "as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So, interestingly here, Paul writes here and he talks very affectionately, very warmly to them. And he says to them that his ministry there at the church of Thessalonica was, and he compares to two things. It was like caring like a mom and motivating like a dad. He says, you know, we were gentle among you, and he speaks very affectionately about how, like a mother is gentle. He says, "I was gentle among you, caring, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much." He just speaks here very affectionately, like a nurturing, caring mom. And again, specifically, King James says like a nurse because it means like a nursing mother. And so, you know, the scene of a nursing mother, one of the most tender, just gentle expressions of love and affection and care. And he says, "This is how I was to you, like a mother in that regard." And, you know, just such a beautiful thing about how just nurturing and caring a mother is. Terry nursed all three of our kids, and it was wonderful in many regards. A, it was cheap. You know, bottles of formula is expensive. And B, because in the middle of the night when they were crying, I'd be like, they want you. And, you know, they need you. So we had this thing where I'd go get the babies, and then, you know, so it was kind of a partner, but then I was done. So I mean, I'll go get them, but then I'm done. But it's this very gentle, you know, idea here of just a nursing mom loving her child. And this is the way Paul says, I was in one regard to you. And then he says he was also like a father. And he talks here about how I dealt with you like a father deals with his own children. And he uses these three words in verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging. So I just kind of summarized it with the word motivating, like a dad. And sometimes a dad motivates with encouragement, sometimes with comfort also. And sometimes urging, you know, exhorting, challenging his children. And the combination of both is very beautiful here, because here on the one hand, you have like a mother dealing with her children in a very caring, nurturing way. You have a dad who deals with his children in a motivating way, in a challenging way. And it's not to say that dads don't also, you know, nurture and care. And it's not to say that moms don't also motivate and urge. But it's the idea here that in a partnership, how they complement each other. And Paul, in using this language about how like moms and dads treat and love and care for and encourage and motivate their kids, this is the beautiful aspect of ministry too. There are sometimes when you'll come to church, for example, and you just need kind of that comforting message. You just need like somebody just speak to me out of God's word, a message of nurture and care. I've had one of those hard days. I've had a hard week. I've had a hard life. And I just need somebody to just love on me like a mom loves her kids and nurtures her children. And sometimes God's word speaks to us that way, doesn't it? There's some parts of God's word very loving, very comforting, very, very caring towards us. And then there are other times you come to church and you're going to have a Bible study and you're going to read some verses that have to do with being motivated and challenged and urged sometimes to do life in a way that you wouldn't normally want to do because you're too comfortable where you are. And sometimes you can read the Bible and the Bible kind of kicks you in the pants from time to time and challenges you. And we need both. You know, I'm thankful when I take my Bible and I have some quiet time with the Lord that there are times he speaks to me very tenderly, like a mom who cares for her children. And there are other times he speaks to me like a dad, just kind of, you know, kicking me in the pants a little bit and challenging me and motivating me to right living. And it's a combination of both. We need both of those things. And so Paul says, I gave you both of those things, like a mom, caring and nurturing, like a dad, motivating and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So he speaks to the church here and he says, basically, look, you know, you guys have endured some oppression yourselves, which apparently happened even after Paul was driven out of town by these Judaizers who didn't like the message of Jesus. Paul knows what it is to suffer. And he says to them, and you know what it is too, because at some point they also, for their faith, endured suffering and hardship and opposition from people who didn't like Christ in them either. And he encourages them in this regard. But I want you to notice with me how he holds in such high regard the word of God. Because he says, I gave you scripture. I gave you the gospel. He says, you accepted it in verse 13. You accepted it not as the word of men. He says, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So just wanted to pause there and just kind of reiterate the fact that the word of God is a reference to the Bible. Now Paul doesn't have the completed passage of the New Testament. He's part of God's vessel in compiling the New Testament. But at this point, he's only solely talking of the Old Testament scriptures. But that's what he used to preach the good news of Christ, because all through the Bible you see Christ revealed. Graham Scroggie said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. It's the idea that Jesus is represented from Genesis to Revelation. Paul, you have to bear in mind, we have the advantage of the New Testament. So we have the whole good news of Jesus and the message of the cross that we can preach. Paul was preaching the message of the cross and the truth of Jesus with the Old Testament scriptures. And even so, he was saying, this is the word of God to you. This is not just stuff made up by men. This is the word of God, which is God's revelation, expressed through men who were vessels of his thoughts and intentions. So I only wanted to pause here and point this out, because even as we're reading the Bible and you come here on Wednesday nights and you come on Sundays and we're studying God's word together, it is just that. It is God's word. It is the word of God. It is the uncompromised, authoritative revelation of God expressed through the pens of men, but nevertheless that communicate his will and his intention. And this is what the Bible teaches. So I put up for you the reference of 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 2, verse 21, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And these verses say this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. It is the Greek word theonoustos, that literally he imparted through human vessels his divine purpose, divine will, and divine expression, that it would be captured for us and preserved for us as his breathed word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we speak about how the Bible is the inspired word of God, that's what inspiration is. Inspiration means that God so directed the human writers of Scripture that using their personalities and their literary styles, his complete revelation for mankind was revealed. And Paul commends the church here. He says, you received this and you accepted it as the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So verse 17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, torn away, that it's a Greek word, aporphanizo, it has as the root word orphan, because it means to be without children. So he says, that's how much we were torn away. You were like orphaned from us. We were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought. Again, that reference of how we had to be hustled out of town. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Notice that. Satan stopped us. And that's really a reference to the opposition that he was facing. When people came against him, he saw that as a tool that Satan was using to oppose him. Satan stopped us. For what is, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory, future tense, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, please note with me there in verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory, underline that, we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? So he says, we're going to glory in God's presence. And what is our glory? And he says, it's you. Most Bible commentaries, when you read this passage, will explain it this way, that what Paul is talking about is when they get in the presence of the Lord one day, Paul's saying, like, you know, I wanted to come see you again. I had to be hustled out of town. My life was in jeopardy. I hope to see you again. But if I don't ever see you again on earth, I'll see you again in heaven. And we will glory together in the presence of the Lord. And this is a reference to the fact that once again, when you know Christ as your Savior, and you die and you go to heaven, and your loved ones know Christ as their Savior, and they die and go to heaven, there will be this glorious reunion in the presence of the Lord. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't write this. Paul wouldn't say, you know, when we get to heaven, I hope I know you. He says, when we get in the presence of the Lord, he says, the real glory of my ministry, the real wonder and joy of my ministry will be seeing you there. And so he anticipates seeing them there and how they will recognize each other in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. I'll circle the word unsettled. We'll come back to it. By these trials. He says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, who's that? Satan, might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Okay, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about how he had to leave in the middle of the night. He went to Berea. After Berea, went to Athens. He says, but I sent Timothy back to you because he said, I wanted to get a good report. I wanted to find out how you were doing. And here's what he was concerned about. He was concerned that the trials that they were experiencing, because again, they were being persecuted to some degree. There was opposition against them. He wanted to make sure they're still doing strong. The trials against them and the trials that he himself has faced, he did not want his own trials, or their own for that matter, to shipwreck their faith. He's like, I hope that you're still staying true to the Lord and that you're not looking at these trials and these difficulties in a way that would discourage you from continuing to follow Christ. And he talks about here, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother, our fellow worker, in spreading the gospel to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled. King James says no one would be moved by these trials. And it's the Greek word saino, S-A-I-N-O. It's the only time in all of the New Testament this particular word is used, saino, S-A-I-N-O. And it's a word that means to wag like a dog's tail. It's a very interesting usage of the word, that the only time this word is used in all the New Testament. This is what Paul's saying. Picture like how a dog wags its tail. He's like, I don't want your faith to be like this. I don't want your faith to be unsettled. I don't want your faith to be wagging. I don't want your faith to be, you know, here it's strong, now it's weak. Now it's strong, now it's weak. I don't want you to be unsettled like this, like a dog's tail wagging. So I want you to be strong in the Lord, and I don't want the trials that I've been going through to discourage you in your faith, and I don't want your trials that you're going through to discourage you in your faith. You know, Jesus says that trials must come. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Trials and difficulties will be a part of life. Don't give up on God. He'll never give up on you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter would say it this way. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. One day, he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, if you're suffering for criminal reasons, well, then you need to suffer. He says, but I want you to know as a Christian, when you experience suffering, continue to hold on to Jesus, because what a privilege that we bear his name. He says, don't let the sufferings of this world and don't let the trials that we go through shipwreck your faith. He says, I was afraid that in some way Satan, the tempter, might have come and deceived you and tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. He says in verse 6, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." In verse 8, he says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." So Paul's very encouraged. He's like, Timothy brings back good news. So I was a little worried that all the trials I've been going through, the trials you've been going through, would shipwreck your faith. A tempter, Satan, would come along and discourage you, and you wouldn't be following Jesus. But Timothy's come back, and he's told us about your love and your faith, and I'm so encouraged in that. I'm so grateful to God for you. He said, "I've been praying earnestly for you again and again, and I hope I get to see you again." And he says here in verse 11, down to the end of the chapter, this is a little prayer here in verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love," that is agape in the passage, make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Holy ones is hagios in the Greek. It's not talking about angels. He's talking about the saints. When the saints return with Jesus, those who have gone on to be with the Lord, those who have already died and gone to heaven, Jesus, when he comes again, the saints come back with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So he's very encouraged about this. But I just wanted to focus here in the last just couple of minutes we have on the prayer he prays, verses 12 and 13. Well, the first part of prayer in verse 11, where he talks about, "I pray that I'll be able to come see you again," but then he prays for the church. And I thought that these would be two good things for us to pray for ourselves as well. Because he asks and he says, "May the Lord," number one, "increase," may the Lord increase our love for one another. That's in verse 12. And he says, "And then may the Lord strengthen our hearts to remain holy until Jesus comes." And that prayer was good enough for the church at Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago. And it's a good prayer for us too. We always have room to increase our love for one another. And may God strengthen our hearts that we would live lives of holiness until Jesus comes. Amen? Let's pray this. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's prayer here for the church at Thessalonica. And we pray this for ourselves. This is a good thing, Lord, for us to ask that you would do in our hearts as well. Increase our love, Lord, for one another. Forgive us when we are unforgiving or ungrateful, when we are malicious or when we gossip or slander one another. Increase our love, Lord, for each other, your agape love, that we would genuinely love one another as you have loved us, despite our differences. Thank you, Lord, that our differences add to the richness of the diversity of the body of Christ. Increase our love, Lord, for one another. And we also pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that we would be blameless and holy until Jesus comes. That you would find us ready and watching. That we would deal with sin in our lives. We would be regularly confessing before you so that our hearts might be purified. Because you're so gracious and loving to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you're our Father. We can turn to you and run to you and ask you to forgive us of our sins. That we would be blameless and holy before you on that day that you will return, Lord. Find us faithful. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. We give you praise and thanks and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.